Good evening. We're in Revelation 17. Why don't you make your way over there? I was thinking of, I'm not going to find it. Second to last song that we were singing. I was asking if him, the phrase in that last song, it said, something in the lines of, I'm singing as a man's not sick. And I said to them, no sickness in my body. Yeah, he's sick. So I was asking him if he was doing that. The song before it said, I am forgiven at the foot of the cross. I'm accepted by the power of your love. Every stain is washed away. I am forgiven. And sometimes as I'm singing that, sometimes as we're doing communion, there's times where repent before God and you just feel clean and you just move on. And there's other times where I'm singing, I am forgiven. And it's just like, I don't deserve it. Am I really? You know, and you just kind of go through that, kind of the mental steps in that. But I notice in that song as it says, I am forgiven at the foot of the cross, which becomes the emphasis there. It's not, I am forgiven because I feel like I should be. I'm forgiven because I'm a good guy. I'm forgiven because of anything else except that it's at the foot of the cross. There I stand. There I see why I'm forgiven, not in anything that I've done, but in what he has done. If I simply repent, if I confess these things before him, I'm forgiven. And the second part, I'm accepted. But again, it doesn't just say I'm accepted, but by the power of your love. And so this forgiveness and this acceptance is all about him, and it's all from him. Amen? So we are forgiven. We are accepted. It's all beautiful. Father, we put our night before you, or the rest, I guess, of our night before you, and thank you for just meeting us here in our worship in song. Pray that you would meet us here in our study together as we crack open your word and look for you in the midst of the words and the pages and the thoughts and the concepts and desiring to know you better, know you deeper, and just fall deeper in love with you, God. And so speak to us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 17 of Revelation. I'm looking forward to getting past 17 and 18, in all honesty. I can't wait to get to 19, 20, 21, and 22. And so with that, we'll do 17 tonight. It's Babylon. It's religious Babylon. It's as bad as this world gets, Babylon, right? And then next week is Harvest Festival. Can't believe that's already here. And so we won't be having a Wednesday night study, but come for the Harvest Festival, and that's a blast. If you don't know what we do, it's just a great event here at the church. The following week, Pastor Paul Lester, he teaches a book of Revelation over at the Bible College, also attends here with his family. And so Paul's going to do chapter 18 because I'm going to be traveling. And then when I get back, we'll do chapter 19, which I'm just excited about. But we got to deal with Babylon. Ugly Babylon. So in chapter 17 and 18 are two chapters that have set up as Babylon. And as we've been kind of rolling through a number of things in this, you really got to put on your thinking cap tonight. But again, everything is going to be defined, but it comes off a little bit mysterious with this, like what is this Babylon? And so we're going to walk through that. So let me do a couple things up front with our in our introduction here. And then we'll jump into it. I'd like to start by saying I've rethought my theology studying this chapter this week. I believe the church will go through the tribulation. That is the apostate church. That's the one we're reading about. We'll talk about what apostate means. So no, I really didn't rethink my theology. But what we're talking about here is there is a church that goes through the tribulation. There is a religious entity, we should say. There's the apostate church, the professing church, those who say that they believe, but they're really not believers. And so that's this group that we're talking about here. So Babylon, right up front, I want to say, is both a city and a system. When John says in his first epistle, he says, love not the world. Well, that sounds weird because we think of John 3:16, where for God so loved the whole world. And then he turns around and tells us, don't love the world. But what he means by that is something different. Don't love this world system, this worldly system that's all about greed. It's all about your number one, that kind of system that we're talking about. So Babylon, throughout scripture, is talking about a city, Babylon, and a system that's incorporated into it. There is, we have a word called a metonym. A metonym is a word or a name or expression that's used as a substitute for something else with which it is closely associated. Washington is a metonym for the federal government in the United States. So instead of us saying the capital or the federal government, a lot of times we just say, boy, those guys got their heads screwed on, don't have their heads screwed on, you know, it's on backwards, those guys in Washington. And we'll just use that word Washington in that way. The same way we speak of Wall Street or Madison Avenue. They're actual streets in New York, but they also stand for the financial, that's Wall Street, and the advertising, that's Madison Avenue, enterprises also. So they're both real streets, but those streets represent something bigger than that, and that's the same with this word, Babylon. So this chapter, we're looking at religious Babylon or ecclesiastical Babylon, the church Babylon, and that's why I entitled it, as you see at the very top there, the first church of Babylon. And so it's this religious system that's set up in the end times. That's what we're looking at. And so again, this ecclesiastical Babylon or this religion of the end times is speaks of this apostate Christendom, if we can call it Christendom. Maybe it's a religion in the end is kind of a religion that embraces all religions. Maybe it's going to kind of have that feel to it. And so here we have this first church of Babylon. Again, the first chapter, 17. Chapter 17 is speaking about this religious Babylon. Chapter 18, both the political and economic Babylon that Paul will hit on in a couple of weeks. The political Babylon then, it's also the economic side of what's going on at the time. This is the Antichrist United Empire. And so the last form of the Gentile world power that he puts together, he gets to run, he gets to control with the Antichrist. That's what's happening in chapter 18. So ecclesiastical Babylon will be destroyed by political Babylon. You'll see that in chapter 18. And political Babylon gets destroyed by Jesus' return. So we're learning about what's happening towards the end, really the second half of the Great Tribulation. Here's kind of the powers that be. Here's what's happening on the earth at that time. But when Jesus comes back at the end of that seven-year time period, all of this goes away and he sets up his kingdom there. Really, every age has kind of featured a Babylon, a political and economic system that has sought to control people's minds and destinies. We're going to start off here in verse 1 of chapter 17, and we get to be led on this kind of guided tour out into the desert. He's going to take us out into the wilderness to see this thing that John is seeing. And we're being led by one of the seven angels from the last chapter that had the seven bowls. Doesn't tell us which one, but one of those angels that held one of the bowls, he's taking us on a little trip here. So let's read verses 1 through 7. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, John is writing this, saying to me, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. You hear, he'll use a lot of sexual language. Again, it's simply referring to the spiritual side of things, not the physical fornication and that, but the spiritually they've just really messed up, and that's why it's using that imagery. Verse 3, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman who was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, here it is, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns. So a little bit more description of this beast. So we have a woman sitting on the beast, and it's got all these heads, it's got all these horns. And right after this, he's going to interpret it. So don't read it yet. We're going to stick on this part. First, Babylon described. Then it'll be Babylon interpreted. And the last part of the chapter will be Babylon destroyed. Babylon's background. We think of the city Babylon. It began about circa 3000 BC under a guy named Nimrod, was the one who started Babylon. It's consistently dishonorable, had a consistently dishonorable history. Okay, it was always known as a bad place. It was famous for the Tower of Babel. So we remember that all the way back in Genesis there of this people group building this Tower of Babel. God says, go out and multiply and fill up the earth. And they stayed. And so instead of going out and branching out, they stayed right there. And it was their way of rebelling against God, saying we're going to do it our way. And that's where he confuses their language. They don't understand each other except pockets of people. Those pockets started moving out just like God told them to do in the beginning. So that was the Tower of Babel. That's where we get Babylon. And so that's its beginnings way back in Genesis. Hammurabi made Babylon a religious power about 1600 BC, and so maybe you've heard of the Hammurabi steel, or you know, it was this thing that would, you know, hammered and chiseled into some of the wars of what was happening in Babylon back at the time. Babylon's zenith was during the Nebuchadnezzar's reign, which we have in the book of Daniel, 604 to 562 BC. Babylon's decline was in 539 when it was captured by Darius the Mede. And that's in Daniel 7, which we'll read a little bit later. From 300 BC, the city has been in decay. 1986, so we'll jump up to our time, well, in most of our lifetime. So we look back to 1986, it was Saddam Hussein portraying himself as the successor to Nebuchadnezzar. He believed he was the successor to Nebuchadnezzar, began to rebuild Babylon, which lies about 50 miles south of Baghdad in Iraq. In the very bottom left-hand corner of the screen, you see some little tiny figures right there. Those are the United States Marines when they had come into Iraq dealing with Saddam Hussein. But so that is the present-day Babylon of him trying to rebuild this place, which was one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. It was just this epic city during its time. For a believer, participating in false religion is like committing adultery because you're unfaithful to the one to whom you've pledged your love and fidelity. And so that's the imagery that he's using of a harlot or a prostitute and fornication. And again, using all of that kind of sexual lingo here, It's one sinning against God. This was, it's a religious system. It's not that religion goes away. Again, Antichrist has the false prophet, his right-hand man, and again, who raises up the image of the beast, causing everybody to worship it. So humans are a very religious people. We're very spiritual people around the globe, any type of culture, any type of time period over time. There's something built inside of us knowing that there's something bigger than us. And so we're hardwired that way, that there is a God of some sort. And so man's looking after, trying to figure out what this is and looking for that. So again, in the end times, don't think of them being godless. They're seeking after some sort of religion, and they're finding it in the man Antichrist and his sidekick, and you know, ultimately worshiping him, which is the mark of the beast and everything else. So this is an apostate church. When the church is raptured, again, religion doesn't disappear from the earth. Indeed, it will. Religion will flourish. Apostasy means a falling away. It's the act of professed Christians, we'll put the emphasis or bold that word, professed Christians, not real Christians, professed Christians who deliberately reject revealed truth. So those who claim Christianity but aren't born again, aren't living it out. They just say that they're a Christian. And so maybe in name only or in word only, that one who is apostate, one who is falling away. But it's different from an error concerning truth. That's a kind of a phrase that's used in theology. It's different than that. You can be, as a believer, you can have some error in the truth, in some of your truth. We've seen a number of different places, especially in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, verse 2, Paul had gone back to Ephesus. He meets about a dozen believers there. And in their conversation about baptism, he asks them, hey, do you guys believe in the Holy Spirit? They say, we don't even know if the Holy Spirit exists. These are believers. They've been baptized with John's baptism. He's going to baptize them immediately in what we call the believer's baptism or Jesus' baptism. And then they get baptized in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. This is all right at the very beginning of Acts chapter 19. But in that, it's shocking as you read that through that these are believers that Paul calls believers and the Bible calls believers and they're messed up on the Trinity. The very God that we say we serve, this is like, we haven't even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. It's like, which I ask the question then, well then, how much good theology do you need to know when you get born again or to be able to understand this God or to know this God? I don't know, this gives me some hope for individuals. But anyways, okay. So they were in error concerning the truth. They didn't know there was a Holy Spirit, but there really was. And Priscilla and Aquila, they pull them aside. Let us tell you about that. Right before that, was with Apollo, pull him aside. They help his theology a little bit. That was right before this, and right after that is the Acts 19 situation there. Apostates depart from the faith, but not from the outward profession of Christianity. There we go. Apostates are described in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. It says this, for the time will come, you see it behind me there, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they'll turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. So there's a number of scriptures that pop up that Christians get really nervous about. Maybe I can lose my faith. And a lot of times it's like, no, those aren't real Christians. Those are professing Christians. And there's a lot that says that. Let me rephrase it. There's a lot that verses that speak to that grouping of people. And we really need to look at the context of, are these talking about real Christians or those who just claim to be? Verse 3, this woman sitting on the beast, she has this political power for a time. We see her sitting on the beast. Three times it's going to talk about sitting on something. Sitting on usually indicates power over. Sitting on the throne, and in this case, we have it kind of laid out three different ways. But this woman, which is really, I'll tell you ahead of time, the city, the system, it's Babylon. She's represented it as this woman sitting on this beast, which is none other than the Antichrist. None other than the beast that it's already talked about in chapter 13, verse 1, that also had seven heads and 10 horns, which we'll define in just a minute. So it's the Antichrist is the beast. So the woman is Babylon sitting on Antichrist, represented as the beast there. In verse 4, how it starts describing her, that she's adorned with gold, precious stones, pearls. She has in her hand this golden cup full of abominations and all of that. Really, I think it's speaking to, here is worldliness, worldly vanity, and worldly greed all embodied in this system. Yes, this woman, but in the city, in the system, in this Babylon that he's talking about. This church has... this religious system has power and wealth with which she entices her people. This is corrupt Christianity. This is much of, unfortunately, current Christianity. Genuine Christianity is essentially unworldly. Because that's our goal, that's our aim, that's what we're going after, being unworldly, not worldly. Think about it. Its founder, the founder of Christianity, was born in an animal stable, cradled in a feeding trough, had nowhere to lay his head later on as he grew up. His followers went out on mission trips without money bag or knapsacks. It wasn't about the money. None of his apostles preached the gospel as a means of livelihood. Paul said, I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. And so she embodies this, the world, this world system. It's all about me and all that I can take in and all that I can get and all that I can gain. It's about me. How do I protect my heart from self-love and greed? I'll call it self-love instead of worldly vanity, because we don't use that word vanity much anymore. So let's just say it as I put it behind me there. How do I protect my heart from self-love and greed if that's kind of defining out who this woman is or who this Babylon is later on? Then we want to be the opposite of that. And so how do we do that? And that's what I came up with, a little quick little formula. Well, if you and I, we seek first the kingdom of God, plus seek to be the hardest and most honest worker, then trust God to place you in the proper tax bracket. There's my formula, right? It's just, he's going to put us, whether, you know, down towards the poorer end, towards the richer end. He knows what you can handle and not handle. At least that's what one of the guys in the Proverbs towards, what is it, in 29 or 30, where he's saying, don't make me too poor where I'm going to go steal, and don't make me too rich where, you know, I'm going to disregard who and what you are, God. And so it's just like trusting God to place you in that proper tax bracket, and that's going to work there. So seek first God and do your best with what he gives you, giftings that he gives you and everything else. Work hard, and you put those together and trust God to put you, he'll line you up there. So that's my, there's Brian's formula. In verse 5, we have this mystery Babylon. That's a, you know, it starts off that way, mystery Babylon. Now, the true church is called a mystery, right? When Paul's writing the letter to the Ephesians 5:32, he's talking about the church. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And of course, their union that's there. And so again, as we've been talking about through the book of Revelation, a lot of contrasts, a lot of counterfeits. So whatever the church has, and it's known as this, the church, Christ's church, is a mystery. It was a mystery, a secret in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament. So it's not a mystery like we don't get it anymore, but it's now a mystery that has been revealed. And so here we have mystery Babylon, the apostate church, being a counterfeit. The woman is also the mother of harlots. She's like a madam. She runs a brothel, if you will, when it comes to spiritual sins. Again, the image of prostitute is used to illustrate her spiritual bankruptcy and moral degradation. Sounds like many churches coming together under her oversight. So if Antichrist and the false prophet and this image that they set up, and it's about this religious system around them, it seems to be these, all of these churches kind of coming back and worshiping, you know, Antichrist himself. And so she seems to, or again, Babylon seems to be overseeing all of these quote-unquote churches coming together. They incorporate but cannot amalgamate or combine or unite. They're going to successfully persecute believers in Jesus. That's what it says in verse 6 there. And so in the midst of that, they're going to have success in killing believers during that time period. And then John's kind of just confused. At the end of verse 6, he's confused. I marveled with great amazement. So what he's heard so far, what he's seen so far out in the middle of the desert, and that the angel is showing him this, and he's in the spirit, and so he's moved, you know, the spirit's kind of taken him there, and so he's seeing it in his mind's eye, if you will, rather than transporting him there. Remember, he's on the island of Patmos, but that's where he's seeing all of this, and he's marveling, great amazement. The angel says, don't do that. He says, why'd you marvel? I'll tell you. The mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and the 10 horns. So he's confused, and he said, you don't have to be confused. I'm going to explain it all to you. So the angel promises John explanation. But know there's a, a big difference as we go through this between the professing church and the true church. Okay, let's continue on 8 through 15. Now we have, Babylon interpreted, and I went too far. And I didn't realize it was already there. It'll pop back in a minute. Verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life and the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Make sense so far? Good. Let's keep going. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There's also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is not, and is of the seven, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. And then he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Let's pause right there. And so with that, you're going, oh my, so that's our description. Thanks, Mr. Angel. You've really all cleared it up, clear as mud, right? But as he's rolling this out, John's mind, any Jewish mind, simply goes, oh, Daniel chapter 7. Now, we might have to need a concordance or something, or Bible software or whatever else to remind us of it, maybe. I simply remember it because I taught Daniel on Sunday morning, and it's the way that it's laid out there. And Daniel lays out these four beasts. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll get to that in just a second because I'll take the time to go through that. The beast is described here. He's about to come up. He was... How did it phrase it there? I'm sorry. The beast that you saw was and is not and will. Antichrist, that's the beast. He was and then is not. Remember, he suffered a mortal wound. It said back in chapter 13, then all of a sudden kind of comes back to life. And so with that, he was, is not, and then is about to come up. So Antichrist came up in chapter 11, verse 7, placing the timing of his seizure, meaning coming up to power, middle of the tribulation, middle of the 7 years, and that's when Antichrist comes on the scene. And so he arises to power. So it's simply talking, the beast is simply talking about Antichrist. And so he's raised up, he's about to come up, and he's going to oversee ecclesiastical or religious Babylon right in the middle of the tribulation. So that's what it says in verse 8. In verse 9 through 11, the seven heads are described. Here we have the woman sitting on a third thing. First, it says that she was sitting on many waters, way back in verse 1. Again, representing that throne of power, if you will, if you're sitting on something like a throne, we had said. So she's sitting over many waters, and in verse 1, and it just defined the waters, is just the people, the multitude of humanity. So she's overseeing all the people of humanity. Secondly, sitting on the beast we saw in verse 3, and now sitting on the seven hills here in verses 9 through 11. The seven heads you see behind me there, he says, represent, so this beast, seven heads, and again, why, John, why again are you using this imagery? Why don't you just come out and say what it is? Because as he's defining this, your mind has already put together some type of beast that a woman, actually a harlot, so a sleazy woman, is sitting on there. Now all of a sudden you're realizing the definition of the beast. All of a sudden it's got these seven heads, and then you see that there's representing seven kings and these ten horns. And so you got this weird beast concocted in your mind that you're not going to forget. It's an easier image to be able to keep in your mind, and now he's just defining it out. And so it's easier to remember when the Bible uses imagery like that. But these seven heads, what are they? They're these seven mountains. Most commentators think it's speaking of Rome. During the time of John writing, Rome was the last of the world empires of its day, right? And actually the last of the true empires. But anyways, Rome was known as built on seven hills. And so it talks about these seven hills or these seven mountains. And so that's why a lot of commentators are talking about Rome. Rome is pretty much synonymous then with Babylon. So we're putting those kind of two together there. Now, when you think of Rome, don't think of the Roman Catholic Church. For many years, many commentators wrote about that. But think about, again, back in Daniel, which we'll read in a little bit, Rome was, again, the last of the world powers. There's only been four world powers, meaning that they ran the known world at the time. There's only been four. We'll get to them in just a minute. The seven kings, most likely the Roman emperors during the time John's writing. He was writing during the time of the sixth Roman emperor, which was Domitian. The seventh, we don't really know much about. But we do know the eighth that it talks about there, the kings. That is the beast. That is the Antichrist, by the way he's described there. And verse 12 through 14 talks about the 10 horns described. And that's where back in Daniel 7 that I keep quoting, it specifically says, I didn't make a slide. It says the 10 horns are 10 kings. So it just comes out and says what they are. So we take Daniel's account, take this account, we take the definitions that the Bible gives us, we don't have to make it up. And so it says the 10 horns are the 10 kings who shall arise from this kingdom. And another shall rise after them. He shall be different than the first ones. He shall subdue three kings, speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and a half time, which means 3.5 years. And so again, it's talking about the last 3.5 years of the tribulation where all this is taking place. So we know what Daniel's saying there is what's taking place here. The beast's army comes, maybe for the love of their nation or dedication to their leader who's sordid and sinister. And so the beast army comes and comes against the Lamb's army, who are called, it says, chosen and faithful. They have love for him, the Lamb, Jesus, and his grand cause. And he fills up and fires up our souls. That battle is going to take place at the very end of the tribulation there, where Antichrist moves upon all of the kings, all the different nations, to come down to Jerusalem, where Jesus just came to destroy him. And the Lamb goes to fight him with us as his backup army and all of that. And before the fight begins, it's over, because there's a big old fireball come from heaven and God the Father destroys them and they're done. We'll see that in Revelation chapter 20. But I pause and think about the Lamb's army. Here's the only great verse that's here. I mean, the positive side of the verse rather than all the judgment and everything else going on. But I love verse 14. He's going to make war with the Lamb and the Lamb will overcome them. So that's our promise. So the Lamb wins. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him, called, chosen, faithful. I was looking at that and I was thinking, I don't call myself, I am called. I don't choose myself, I am chosen. Faithful can go both ways. My faithfulness, but he also calls believers in many places in Scripture as the faithful. And so with that, just being part of the Lord's army, again, I just put the emphasis on him being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And again, we're on his side. We're on the winning side. We are called. We are chosen. And he has made us faithful. Beautiful. Again, we are to describe the water as the people of the world. And I'll take a moment and go back to Daniel 7. I don't know if I want to read all of Daniel 7 here, but back in Daniel chapter 7, it's the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel has his dream. Daniel is writing the book of Daniel. He has this dream. It's about four great beasts. And again, with these four beasts, now what's fantastic about this chapter, matter of fact, where many that hate the Bible or try to prove it wrong or show that it's not of God, one of the things that they have to say about Daniel is Daniel couldn't have wrote this because this hadn't happened yet, and he nailed it exactly. So in his vision, he talks about these four beasts. And with it, it's a lion that has these eagle wings. The other one is a bear with ribs in its mouth. The other one is a winged leopard. And the fourth one is just a terrible beast that he calls it. And so with them in Daniel 7, verse 4, this lion is symbolic of Babylon. Again, we're not making this up because at the end of the chapter, he gives us the definition of all these. He gives us the interpretation of the dream. And so as Daniel, as a young boy, was taken away when Israel was taken away to Babylon, they are the world power at the time. And so that is this first beast that is described there very clearly. Now, that's not easy. That's not hard to say, President Trump's the president of the United States. Well, he already is. But can I name the next three? Right? And yes, I can't. No, I'm just joking. But okay, so that's what he goes on to do. He names after that lion, he talks about the bear with the ribs in its mouth. That's the Medo-Persians, right? We think of Persia, Iran. So it's from that area, the Medes and the Persians coming together to make up this next kingdom there. The three ribs were three empires that they had already defeated, Egypt, Babylon, Libya. And so with that, the Medes and Persians, they jump in, and they're the next one. They've taken over Babylon. But then they get taken over by the leopard, which is Greece. The four-headed leopard, which is interesting because when Alexander the Great dies, or before he dies, what does he do? He dissects his kingdom because he didn't want anybody to ever have the power that he had, and sends it to there. He's got four generals that he raises up. So incredible stuff way before this even takes place. And so this is all prophetic literature that Daniel has seen and is writing out. And we know from history, looking back now, to be able to say, oh my gosh, it happened exactly like that. Right after Greece comes Rome. Rome was the last ruler of the world. And so when we talk about Antichrist in that, it uses a lot of imagery of Rome, or even the title of Rome, because it's seen as a revised Roman Empire. So since man being on the planet, we only know of these four that ruled during that time. He lays them out here. It's interesting as he lays them out this way. John's already written about them. I just forget what chapter it was in, but he uses the same animals and puts them backwards, because now as John looks back at history, he's looking at it the other way. And so fascinating. I love the more you dig into scripture, the more it kind of just plays out that way. The last one being that terrible beast is that Roman Empire, as I said. But in this, it's interesting, in Daniel 7, let me read about that last beast. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. That's going to be speaking out into the future of this revised Roman Empire. Didn't happen back when they went away in the early AD. Verse 8, I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, that speaks of Antichrist, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots, there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. And it goes on to describe Antichrist there. So John is simply using same imagery that Daniel was. Daniel will interpret this at the later part of that chapter if you want to go back and dig into chapter 7. But that's the vibe of what's happening here. So for you and I, we're reading this and going, what? But again, for those that knew the Old Testament scriptures, this is just like, I know the lion, I know the bear, I know the leopard, I know the beast. And it's just connecting it to furthering the dots, giving a little bit more detail of what Daniel had wrote about. Okay, enough of that. Babylon destroyed. Yay! So it hasn't happened yet because we still have to talk about the other part of Babylon. But ultimately, it's looking out to Revelation 19 when Jesus comes back and deals with Babylon forever. 16 through 18, it says, in the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. And so they're under authority for a time, but all of a sudden it's just all imploding. Verse 17, for God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled.
A woman who you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So it waits till that last verse to be able to say, hey, the woman riding on the beast, we already know the beast is Antichrist. That woman, by the way, is the city. What city? Well, we can call it Babylon. We can call it Rome. And so, like I say, there's, I guess, a number of different images that are used for the same image here. Babylon destroyed. Religious Babylon was sought political alliances and power, and in the end destroyed by it. So her lovers end up turning on her. The Antichrist seems to use a world church to get himself into power, but then ultimately establishes his own religion. So again, maybe that last world religion is just, can't we all just get along, kind of the coexist kind of feel with everybody getting along and all of that, and he just puts it all under his wings over his religion and gets them all together and then says, worship me. And that's kind of the way it plays out or lays out. Verse 17, I want to make note of this, is we have another really good example of what we call in theology concurrence, which means a current or a flow. Again, three or four streams that all of a sudden come together in one large river. And we see that's how God runs best. Our minds can get around. How do we see a Judas Iscariot? It's prophesied way back in the Psalms, before he was even born, of what he's going to do. That he's going to turn in Messiah. That he's going to ultimately send him to the cross kind of thing. And that's all before he's born. So how does God say that in advance? How does that happen? How does he damn Judas to hell? If that's what was deemed, could he raise his hand and say, excuse me, this is prophesied of me, I had to do it. No, somehow it's working with Judas's own heart of that's what his desire is to do, is to go after this and do this. And God is able to rightly judge him for doing that thing. And so it's something that Judas wanted to do and is judged by it. But it's also something that God is going to use him to be able to do that very thing. And so he puts these together. Let me give a better example. I like Job chapter 1 is a really good one. He uses Satan, God does, uses Satan, what Satan wants to do, Job, what Job wants to do, the Midianites, what the Midianites wants to do. And he's putting all of these together, which make up Job chapter 1. Satan's saying, hey, let me after Job. Let me take him out. I'll make him curse you to your face. And so let me touch his flesh. You know, let me put boils on his body. And so God and Satan having that discussion over poor Job at that point. And so then there's Job there. And then we have the Midianites that come in, burn all of his crops down, everything else. We have his children. They're another part of the concurrence. They end up dying. And so we have all these rivers coming together to do God's plan. Can't blame the evil things on God. It's what they want to do. And so it's this flow of concurrence. It's the very thing right here that he's bringing up again, or scripture brings up again, for God has put in their hearts to fulfill his purpose. God is a purposeful God with believers and unbelievers alike, with every single human, the 7.6 billion people on this planet, every single person, and somehow is able to run 7.6 billion, more than that, because we got Satan and all his minions and everybody else, but all of those numbers, and has it all running together, all for his purpose. That's why only he can prophesy. That's where he in the end can say, who's going to be in charge? Who's doing what? When he steps in, when it stops, when this is over, that's God. And that's what he's able to be able to do here. And so we have them coming against Babylon, their religious system just falling apart and all of that. And behind the scenes, they think they're just doing what their own flesh wants to do. And they are. But behind the scenes, God's saying, controlling that. Verse 18, the woman's described further. Again, she's represented as a city. So not only as this worldly system, but also this city, as we said in the very beginning. And also as we're describing this woman again, as I said, a lot of contrasts or counterfeits as we see in this book. And here in being described as this woman, we have another. So the two main women of the book of Revelation is... first, we have the woman and the beast versus the bride and the lamb. And so we have that contrast. And so we have the bride, which is a virgin, the bride of Christ, being finally getting to be married to Jesus in the heavenlies, and that'll take place. And so we're his bride, seen as a virgin. So the bride is a virgin, but this woman here is a harlot. And either identify with the woman or the bride. You're on one side or the other. The woman represents the ultimate in godless, the godless world religion. Again, she's joined with government, corrupts everything that she touches. Which is maybe why, maybe it's one problem with the idea of blending church and state. Now, I know our history, and I know the idea is keeping the state out of the church and not vice versa. And so I know our history in that. And so you know that it's nowhere in our Constitution, separation of church and state, and where that came from. But in the midst of this, I simply want to say, when you think of separation of politics and religion, I think of the Vatican example. We have this religious system, but we're also going to have our own country, thus our own politics and our own. And so with that, it was a system that was placed together there. We can also think of, it seems to be only Jesus, and there's big warnings against this. Only Jesus is priest and king. Only Jesus is one who can oversee politics and oversee religion at the same time. And he does that in the millennium, right? He sets up. He becomes the monarch. He's the king of kings. And so he can be the king of kings, but it's also his religious system, right? Christianity, as we obviously call it. And so with that, we have to be very careful. I think as Christians, we're called, of course, to be good citizens. We think of voting coming up in just a couple weeks. Christians must be good citizens, seek to influence our government for righteousness and for justice through voting. Some believers running for office, I'd like to say, if they have the expertise in that area. But the church should never marry the political system. That's where I believe we get in trouble. Like our founding fathers, we're not looking for a Christian government. Some Christians get a little nervous when I say that, but think it through or just continue to think it, or we'll talk about it later. But like our founding fathers, we're not looking for a Christian government. They didn't try to set up a Christian government. What they tried to set up is a just and fair government. And I'll end that by saying, please vote in the next couple of weeks. That is our part. That is a part we can play. Be that. And so should we run from politics? Absolutely not. But can we slide too far the other way and we become more political than we are Christian? That's when I believe it gets really ugly and dangerous. The bride is the true church of Jesus Christ. She is cleansed by his blood and destined for glory. And I can't wait to talk about her being us in chapter 19 when we get there. Let me end with this. Christians, we can have confidence as we look forward into history. That didn't make sense. As we look back into history and as we look forward to what's next and all of that, God has always been on the throne, in charge, and telling us where this is all going. We can get really freaked out when we watch the news, when we look at politics and all of that. I think we should be concerned. But we don't have to freak out. God is on the throne, and we remind ourselves of that. While evil seems so powerful, appearances are not reality. What we just saw in 17, that's powerful. Antichrist and all that's happened, the religious systems and all of that, that is scary and all of that. And then we read at the very end, psst, God's behind all of that, and God's still in charge. What a great reminder for you and I. The Lamb is all powerful and evil will be conquered. That's our reminder. The evil kingdom is full of lies and hatred and dissension, but it will not stand. I always say, scared of the book of Revelation? Just run to the end, see who wins in the end. And then it's like, okay. And that helps us get through these ugly chapters of 17 and 18. Amen. Oh, God, thank you. You're still on the throne. And we look to you. We look to your son, Jesus, who's truly the Lord of lords and kings of all kings. And we trust in you. And in the midst of what this world is going through and still has to go through, Lord, we stand relieved that you are in charge. And as crazy as this world gets, we can trust in you and your promises of our future. And Lord, you might take us through some turmoil, persecution. And for many of our brothers and sisters, martyrdom and their own death. But you say, God, that you're completely in charge of all that also. So God, I guess we just recommit our lives to you, saying, God, we trust you. We place ourselves and our future in your hands, and we trust you. And we look forward to the promise of your son Jesus' return. And may it come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together for our last song.